I want to start with a story. I have a deal with my children that if I tell a story about them, I need to get their permission first. I'd like to be clear. This is not a story about any specific one of my children, so I do not have their permission, but it's not about any of them in particular. This is about children in a more general sense. Anybody here have young kids? Maybe like 7, 10, 7, younger. Okay, we got a few. I feel like I've come to the point. I've got four kids. The oldest is in high school. The youngest just started kindergarten. So I feel like I've come to the point where I can share a little parenting advice. Not a lot, but at least a little parenting advice. I'd like to tell a story with a little lesson. So parents of young kids, here you go. Here we go. So imagine this, hypothetically. Imagine you're at the neighborhood swimming pool or at the rec center, and your kids are all happily playing, right? There's splashing noises, there's giggling, and you're watching your kids, because you're a very dutiful parent, so you're watching your kids, you're not reading a book, you're not scrolling the internet, you are watching your children, people. And as happens at the pool, there's play toys around, and your kid is playing with toys, and they've made some friends who have some toys, and they're all playing together, and it's very nice. Until your kid decides that another kid has a toy that your kid wants. So your kid takes the toy. Now immediately, this child, whose sovereign territory has been invaded, begins to scream, "Ah! Give me that toy back!" And your child, being up to the challenge, screams back, "No, I'm not going to give you your toy!" And a tussle ensues. Again, this is not a specific story about any specific children. This is just a general story about general children. Well, the other child, recognizing that your child has a strong will, decides they're going to take matters into their own hand. So what they do is they grab the inner tube your child is on, and they flip your child off of the inner tube, they jump on it, and they float away. Victory! Now, here's the critical part. Your child comes running to you, and what your child says is, "Dad, Mom, that kid stole my inner tube." That's what he says. But you've been watching. So you are aware of the fact that your child's description of the chain of events is critically lacking in some important details. Now, as a parent, you have to ask yourself, when my child comes to me screaming at the injustice of the world because they have been injured by the power of sin infecting humanity, what are you, as a parent, going to do? Now, I submit to you that there is one and only one proper response in this instance. It can be used in many instances, but I think this is a good instance. You look at your child, and you look at them with love and compassion on your face. You let them know through your eyes that you care about them, and you say, "What?" Oh, that's right, I don't have a thing. I got a clicker this morning. And you say, "What are you going to do about that?" See, because your child's problem of their own doing that they brought upon themselves, parents, that doesn't have to be your problem. Now, we have to nuance this. See, because hopefully what they say is, "I am going to confess of my sins, Father, and I am going to repent of my wrongdoing. I'm going to go to the other child, and I'm going to let that child know that I was wrong to steal their toy in the first place, and I know they flipped me off the inner tube only because I first..." Hopefully, that's what they do. If they don't, you might want to be ready to intervene on the chance that they answer this question in an inappropriate way, because there is a chance of that. But I believe that one of the best parenting pieces of advice I could give is when your kids come to you with a problem, you should say to them, "What are you going to do about that?" Not because you don't care, not because there won't be times you do help them, but because it's important for them to realize that they have the ability to solve certain problems in their world and in their life. And you shouldn't teach them that you're just going to swoop in and fix whatever mess that they made. Because if you promise to do that to your kids, I tell you what, you're never, ever, ever going to stop. I digress. I bring this up because I think Jesus interacts with a group of Pharisees in such a way today that at the end of our opening bit of text, what I hear is Jesus looking at some Pharisees and saying to them, "What are you going to do about that?" We're in the second half of Matthew chapter 12. If you want to go there, we're going to start in verse 22. We're going to read a lot of verses today. Matthew 12 from verse 20, is it 22? From verse 22 all the way to verse 50 at the end. It's a lot. But we're going to break it up into six different chunks. And the first chunk introduces a theme that's going to follow throughout every one of the following parts of the passage. And here's what happens. Jesus, he goes and he heals some people. He frees them from demon possession. We don't get details about what that means. It just says he does it. And then the Pharisees say, hey, the only reason you can do that is because you're using the power of the devil to do it. And Jesus is like, you said what? He says, no. If I heal by the power of the devil, you have some other Pharisees and they heal. By what power do they heal? And the Pharisees are like, I wasn't expecting that question. And then Jesus says, but if I heal by the power of the Spirit of God, then I tell you, the kingdom of God has come near. And what I hear implied in that statement is he says to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God has come near, so I want to know, what are you going to do about that? And what I want to ask us a number of times in a number of different ways this morning is, if Jesus is right, that God's kingdom really has come and started to invade this earth, and the Spirit of God is present and at work in powerful ways, if that's true, what are you? What am I? What are we going to do about that? Here's Matthew 12, starting in verse 22. So they brought Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow casts out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But," here's the critical line, "if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." We've been in the Gospel of Matthew for a while now. We're 12 chapters in. And if we've been paying attention, we should notice that this phrase, the kingdom of God, sometimes just shortened to the kingdom, sometimes said in a slightly different way, the kingdom of heaven. This idea of the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, is central to everything Jesus says and everything Jesus does. Many people have said the single most important phrase in all of Jesus' teaching is the phrase, the kingdom of God. It's what Jesus talked about more than almost anything else. In Jesus' first and arguably most famous sermon, he said, "Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Seek first. It's the most important thing for any of us to be seeking in our lives. You may recall we've said that the Gospel of Matthew is broken up into five different sermons. Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Sermon to his 12 disciples, chapter 10, where he sends them out. We're about to start his Sermon of Kingdom Parables in chapter 13. But in between each of these five sermons, we get a chunk of narrative describing Jesus' ministry traveling around Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. And in each of the narratives, we hear stories that both reference back to the teaching Jesus did, as well as foreshadow the next teachings Jesus is about to do. For example, in our last sermon, or in his sermon to the 12, Jesus said, hey, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to experience opposition. And what are we reading right now? We're reading Pharisees opposing Jesus. Well, the point is, for each of these narrative chunks, Matthew often writes a summary statement, shorthand describing all of Jesus's teaching and miracle ministry. And here's one of the ways Matthew summarizes it. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. The kingdom is what we should seek first. The kingdom is a shorthand for everything Jesus is teaching. And the kingdom is something that is utterly new and different. Just last week, or a couple weeks ago, we talked about John the Baptist. And Jesus said, John the Baptist is greater than any human ever born before. Any human? Like Abraham, the guy that started it all? Yep, John the Baptist is greater. Moses? Yep, greater. What about Pharaoh? Pharaoh, like, he had some chariots, dude. John the Baptist is even greater than Pharaoh. And yet, Jesus says, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater even than he. So whatever we make of this thing called the kingdom, this is clearly the central, critical, of utmost importance if we want to seriously understand what Jesus came to do in his lifetime and after and through the power of his death and resurrection, what he wants to do in and through our lives. And after getting in this little tussle with the Pharisees, he says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the implied question to them, and I would say the implied question to us, is if the kingdom of God really is here, what are you and I, what are we going to do about that? This big chunk of text, it's fascinating. I spent a lot of time asking myself, Carl, you've got 28 verses worth of text. You could break it out into about 6 different individual ideas or images. How in the world do these all fit together? And that's what I spent most of my time doing. And finally, I stumbled across the answer and I said, oh, this makes so much sense. See, often when I preach on a text, what I really like to do is I like to come up with kind of the logical flow that carries us from the beginning to the end of the text. And the reason I do that is because I am a Western post-enlightenment, hyper-rational kind of person. I was taught in school that any good narrative follows a clear narrative arc. It might look like this. You meet the characters, the problem, the conflict is introduced. That conflict rises to a crescendo, and then at the climax, either the problem is solved or the main character gets defeated and it's a tragedy. And after that, everything gets wrapped up. And if you really want this story to do good at the box office, somebody lives happily ever after. Are we familiar with, did we all see this in school? Like, we know a good Western rational linear narrative, and it just makes our hearts happy because it's been built into us. I have some bad news. The ancient biblical text was not written by Westerners. They don't think along our Western linear rationalistic approaches. Rather, and I'm talking specifically about narrative, but you could take it in a lot of different forms. Rather, they have a different narrative style. Here's one great image that I found of a more Eastern approach to narrative. I just love it. On the top, you can't see it, or it's maybe too small to read. It says, cyclical time, enclosed independent time loops returning to the origin. How do you describe an Eastern style of narrative? Well, that's one person's attempt to describe it, which makes me go, what am I supposed to do with that? Or here's another image, another author's or artist's attempt to describe how more Eastern cultures have captured narrative. You can see there's a path running on the top. But if you read the whole narrative, there are these spirally tornadoes of information swirling all around. And what many people will observe is, whereas the Western narrative likes to wrap it all up and give us the happily ever after, a lot of Eastern narrative styles don't conclude anything and simply invite you, the reader, to answer the question, what are you going to do about that? I think that in the next five images that Matthew gives us from Jesus, I think what Matthew does is he circles again and again and again and again around this single idea that the kingdom of God has come near, and this implied challenge and question, what are you going to do about that? And so, true to form, I'm going to resist. I only resisted so much, I couldn't help but impose some linear structure on it. But I'm going to resist as much as I can, mapping things out neatly. And instead, I'm going to say, here's what's going to happen. We're going to look at the next five pictures of the kingdom that Jesus gives, each one looking at the kingdom from a different angle for the beautiful gem that it is. And what needs to happen is not that I tell anybody what to do with it, but rather all of us take seriously the question, what does God have for you in his kingdom this day? Sound like a plan? Anybody really uncomfortable with this, or anybody really excited about this? All right, we're going to get there. Also, just a warning, I've got a couple audience participation times. So if I ask a question and I'm looking for an answer, I'd love for you to shout it out. Or if I ask for a volunteer, I'm just letting you know, I'm going to need one volunteer. Go ahead and well up the courage in your heart right now. Otherwise, I'll probably call on Timothy Plecker, just to let you know. Just picked you out, just out of nowhere. Okay, so the story continues. The Pharisees are like, you're doing this by the devil. Jesus is like, no, the kingdom has come. And he pivots. Matthew gives us this next story. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? If he does that, then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Okay, hard words, Jesus. Don't totally get how those connect to the kingdom. Jesus says, don't blaspheme the Spirit because that's an unforgivable sin. I'm going to tell you what that unforgivable sin is, as far as I can tell. But the key to the answer is somehow connected to this picture he paints for us. He says, if you're going to break into a house, what you got to do, but if that house is owned by a strong man, what you got to do is first you got to tie up the strong man. Okay, let's clarify a couple things. The house in this story is meant to represent all of God's creation, or certainly all of the earth and our lives in it. The one breaking and entering is Jesus and his kingdom. So Jesus is taking the breaking and entering and plundering of a house and making it a positive example of what the kingdom is doing here on earth. That doesn't mean breaking and entering is generally a good thing for us to do. It's just appropriate in this story. However, the house is owned by a strong man who presumably is going to protect his possessions. And sure enough, throughout Scripture, Jesus refers to the forces of evil. He refers to the devil himself as the prince of this world. Jesus talks often as though the devil has some kind of ownership over this world. And let's be honest, if you go and read your news, do you find any evidence that this world is owned by somebody other than the good and gracious creator of all eternity? Yes, you find a lot of evidence. So what's blasphemy against the Spirit? It has something to do with breaking into the strong man's house. Let me illustrate. Can I get my buddy, Mr. Tyner, to come on up here? Let's just imagine for a second that John Tyner is the owner of the home, and I think we can agree he fits the picture of a strong man. Now, if I were to try to break into your home, just let's keep this PG for the sake of the illustration. If I were to try to break into your home, what do you think you might do to me?
Move you right out of the house.
Move me. How would you go about doing that? Let's say that I break in and John goes ahead and he is going to capture me.
Okay.
Now, I've got a couple options, right? Option number one, I could struggle. How long can you keep this up, John? Okay, we get the point. Everybody give it up for our strong man. That went even better than I expected. Option number one is we could struggle. We could try to use our own power, our own might. I could have tried to use my strength to break out of his grip. And I tell you what, we'd have been standing here for a long time if that was my approach. Or, Jesus says, or we could start by tying up the strong man, which I think the implied answer is, and the way you do that is not by relying on your own strength or your own power or your own ability, but rather relying on the power of the kingdom of God. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this unforgivable sin? I think it is a persistent refusal to acknowledge your need for God's kingdom power and presence in your life. The kingdom of God is at hand. What are you going to do about it? Let me ask it this way. What are you doing about the strong man and his work in your life? Would you be willing to acknowledge that there might be some forces of evil that have grabbed your heart or grabbed your mind? Are you simply trying to beat them on your own, struggling fruitlessly year after year? Or are you willing to acknowledge that maybe, just maybe, you need the power of the kingdom to overcome what you struggle with? Jesus then gives us right away into the next story. He says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment, for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus says the kingdom is at hand. What are you going to do about it? Question number one, are you going to acknowledge your need for kingdom power, or are you going to keep struggling against evil on your own ability? Second, the kingdom is at hand. What are you going to do about it? The kingdom wants to grow good fruit in your life, but good fruit only grows if good things are stored up inside of you. I wonder, when you look at all the ideas, when you look at all the information, when you look at all the news, when you look at all the media, when you look at all the time that you spend with other people, when you look at everything that you consume on a daily basis, what do you have to conclude you are storing up inside you? Are you storing up the anger and hatred so commonly present and even applauded in the world around us? Or are you storing up the grace and forgiveness of God? Are you storing up the fear that sells media and news and books as a really powerful tool? Or are you storing up the joy of the kingdom? Are you storing up self-trust and self-satisfaction? Or maybe even its flip side, storing up self-hurtful and harmful thoughts and behaviors? Or are you storing up the truth that God made you as his child? What are you storing up in your life? Because whatever you store up inside of you will produce fruit. Here's the brilliant thing about this idea, that it produces fruit. This is where I need a volunteer. Can I get another volunteer? Anybody? Anybody here? Oh, there we go. Grant, come on up here. I got some fruit. It's peach season right now, and I happen to love peaches. So here's what I want. You can grab that peach right there, and just in a second, I'll tell you to eat it. But I want you to take a bite, and here's the only question. I want you to tell me if this is a ripe, delicious, wonderful, good fruit peach, or if it is a hard, flavorless, terrible, bad fruit peach. Very difficult exam. Go ahead.
It's a very good peach.
It's a very good peach. How do you know it's a good peach?
By the way it tastes.
Yeah. Give us a couple more descriptors.
It's soft and sweet and juicy and very pleasant to the mouth.
Wow. Okay, everybody give it up. Thank you. You can keep the peach here. Here's a towel. Here's the interesting thing about good fruit. It's obvious. You don't have to think about it. Grant didn't need to be like, no, it's just delicious, and it was actually dripping down his chin the moment he took. Good fruit is obvious. It's easy to see when there's good fruit growing out of our lives. And the really scary thing is Jesus says, every single word we ever speak is the fruit that he's interested in becoming good. Let me ask you, if your life were a tree, what kind of fruit would it be growing? Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come near. There's an implied question. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to tie up the strong man? Admit that you need help? Are you going to try to grow fruit on every possible word you ever speak and every action you ever take? If you're anything like me, you might be thinking to yourself, how could we ever actually do that? Like, is that really possible? Well, Jesus answers by giving us another story. Some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you," which is funny because they just saw a sign, but they want another sign to prove that the first sign was a good sign or something. "We want a sign from you," he answered. "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Okay, I'm not following you quite yet, Jesus, but I'll trust you. Maybe we'll get somewhere soon. "The only sign will be the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." We see again, Jesus is doing the sort of thing that makes a lot of the Pharisees really mad at him a lot of times. He's saying, remember this incredible thing from the past? He said last week, remember the temple? I'm greater than the temple. He said just now, remember Solomon, the wisest of all of the ancient kings of Israel? I have more wisdom. I'm greater than even Solomon. And then as the way he explains that, though, is he explains it by saying something about the sign of Jonah. And the way I experienced this is I thought, well, okay, Jesus wants every word I ever speak to bear good kingdom fruit. How is that ever going to happen? And Jesus' answer is get swallowed by a fish? But like I said, Eastern thought, you figure it out. Next slide. Just kidding. We're going to unpack it a little bit. The sign of Jonah, Jesus kind of hints at it, but the story of Jonah goes like this. God calls him to preach to Nineveh. He says no and runs away. Boat gets caught in a storm. He gets thrown overboard. He gets swallowed by a sea monster or a fish or something big. This slide makes it look like some sort of giant great white shark from like Sharknado or some other movie like that. Just pop quiz. You can shout out the answer. If getting swallowed and spending 3 days in the belly of the fish is a metaphor for something, what's it a metaphor 4. Death. You guys, like 12 of you, got it instantly. The story of Jonah is a story first about how running away from God leads to death. But then, 3 days later, Jonah is like, this is terrible. He confesses his resistance of God. He repents. He says, all right, God, all right, I'll do what you want me to do. And afterwards, he is spit back out by a different fish this time, I guess, onto the shore. If getting spit out of the fish after 3 days in the belly onto the shore is a metaphor, what's it a metaphor for? Resurrection, new life, a second chance. And what Jesus basically says is, hey, if this whole kingdom thing seems impossible to you, remember this. If you want to live in the kingdom of God, if you want to defeat the strong man, see kingdom fruit in every part of our lives, we need the power of the resurrection. The resurrection is the power source. It's the generator. It's the power plant for anyone who wants to do kingdom living. The question is, are you plugged into that? Or are you trying to stick with the old wisdom that didn't work the first time? Why do you think it's going to work the second time? But then, of course, he keeps going with yet another image. He started by casting out some demons, and then he says this. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. That is how it will be for the people who hear that the kingdom of God is at hand and do nothing about it except trusting their own evidently failing approach instead of seeking God. Okay, what do we make of this bizarre next image? I wanted to skip it. I really did. I wanted to say, like, there's too much time. Sorry. Or there's not enough time. Too much. You get it. I will explain this in the only obvious way by talking about the movie The Devil Wears Prada. In that movie, a young woman lands the dream job. She gets to be the assistant for the greatest fashion icon of all time. This is just like everybody would do anything it takes to land this job, and she lands the job. But here's the problem. She is not a fashion person. She doesn't buy it. She thinks it's a waste. She thinks it's dumb. But she's like, you know what? I know how to do the job. I can do the job. And she even says, I'm going to really take it seriously. But she shows up at the first day of work. Now, just take a second. This might be harder for some of you or easier for others. Imagine you were going to go to work as a young woman at one of the great fashion, you know, for one of the greatest fashion icons of all time. Imagine the sort of thing you might want to wear, okay? And she shows up wearing this. The point of which is, that is not what came to my mind when I thought of the greatest fashion icons of all time. That looks like an old blue sweater and potentially a not super matching skirt that she's wearing underneath it. It's so bad that it just disappeared. That's how bad it was. It's terrible. The point is, by the end of the movie, she's transformed. She falls in love with these people in this place. And by the end of the movie, she's showing up to work in outfits like these. The whole point of the movie is that at the beginning, when she got the job, she was paying the whole fashion industry, she was paying it lip service. She said, sure, I'll work there, but I'm not really going to drink the Kool-Aid. I'm not really going to be all in. I'll do the minimum requirement necessary. Whereas by the end of the movie, she was all in. She was truly committed. She truly loved this industry that she had come to be part of. I think the whole thing about spirits leaving and coming back sevenfold is simply to say this. If we hear about the power of the kingdom, we can't give it lip service. We can't just say, yeah, that sounds nice, I'm in. If you only pay lip service to the kingdom, there's no reason to believe that the strong man will stay away. There's no reason to believe that the sins you've tried to overcome won't simply come back. Because if you're just paying Jesus lip service, That means you're not actually committed to following him and his kingdom. Well, how do I know? What does that look like? Jesus leaves us with one last illustration. While he was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside waiting to speak to him, wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside. They're wanting to speak to you." And he replied, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." How do you know if you've really heard the invitation to receive the gospel of the kingdom? How do you know if you're really trusting the power of the resurrection? How do you know if you're really not just trying to do it by your own power, but giving your life wholly to Jesus? Well, one way you know is you consider your brothers and sisters of the kingdom to be an even closer family than even biological king or national king or ethnic kin. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are closer than any other possible form of human relationship. That's how you know you're not just paying it lip service, you're not trying to do it on your own, and you're not simply ignoring this invitation, but rather saying, "Yes, I will go where you lead, Jesus, my Christ." So we've got six different images. The first one is whether or not Jesus casts out demon by his power, or by the power of the Spirit, or power of the devil. And he says, "I do it by the Spirit so that you know the kingdom is here." What kind of kingdom is that? It is a kingdom characterized by a power greater than even the power of devil. It's a kingdom characterized by good things that bring good fruit out of your life. It's a kingdom characterized by the beauty and goodness of the resurrection from death to life. It's a kingdom characterized by trusting in that power to eradicate evil's work. And it's a kingdom characterized by a people who are so close-knit that they're closer to one another even than brother and sister and mother and father. And the question, of course, as we said from the beginning, is what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about the strong man, the work of evil that's powerful and present and unavoidably real in our world? Are you going to simply try to figure it out on your own? What are you going to do about growing good fruit? Have you been storing up inside of you things that, if you're honest, there's no way it's going to come out to be a ripe, delicious piece of fruit? You know where that fruit is growing from. What are you going to do to make sure you're trusting in the power of the resurrection? What are you going to do to give the kingdom more than just lip service? And what are you going to do to make the kingdom your closest and most committed family? If you've got a journal, I'd invite you to take it out right now. I put three questions up. Pick all three of them, pick any one of them. Here's what I'd encourage you to consider right now. We just heard a number of teachings from Jesus about the kingdom of God. We heard him confront some Pharisees, and let's be honest, he's confronting us as well. The kingdom is here. What, are we going to distract ourselves with arguments about it? What, are we going to ignore it and just entertain ourselves until we forget that it's even there? How must you acknowledge and embrace the kingdom in your life today? Or maybe, are there any ways you're rejecting it? Trusting your own strength, your own wisdom, your own intuition, your own inabilities. Or maybe, who's somebody you could talk to this week about how you want to fully embrace Christ and his kingdom in your life? As I was thinking about this passage, there was one phrase that jumped out from all of the text, and it was just the phrase, "stored up." And I kept thinking, what am I storing up in my heart? Man, there's a lot of anger. There's a lot of hatred. There's a lot of jealousy and bitterness. There's a lot of arrogance and selfishness. There's a lot of things it's really easy to store up in our hearts. And you better believe if I'm storing it up, it's going to come out in some pretty rotten fruit in my words, in my thoughts, and in my actions. What's God inviting you to do to store up his kingdom in your life? Would you pray with me? God, as we often do, we confess we are in bondage to sin. We've let the strong man grab us and tie us up, and there's nothing we can do to free ourselves. We've sinned against you, our God, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. We've sinned in the things we have done and in the things we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. I ask God, and I pray that all of us would pray this sincerely in our hearts. Forgive us. Cleanse us from our sin. Free us from our bondage. Purify us, God, from all unrighteousness. God, I pray that whatever you spoke to each one of us this day, whatever was written down with pen on paper, or maybe in a note app on our device, whatever we heard you speak to us today, God, I pray we would make that something we lean into, we give more attention to each and every day for the rest of this week, but more so, Lord, this would become a habit that continues for the rest of our lives, that we would seek first your kingdom. And may we know that to all who confess their sins, you, God, are faithful and just, and you will. You have promised, you have proven that you will forgive us all of our sins and purify us from that unrighteousness. And we praise you, God, for that good news. May your kingdom come and your will be done. We pray in your name, Jesus. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.